would be a good time right now to open some windows or get prepared. It's sure going to get warm and warmer as we turn to God's Word. So open your Bibles with me to where we've been in a series in this chapter in the Old Testament of the prophet Isaiah. It's noted as Isaiah 53. Technically, it begins in Isaiah 52 in verse 13 and all the way through to the end of chapter 53. And this great song written in poetic devices to explain and express the cross of Jesus Christ 7 centuries before Jesus took on flesh. This was the plan of God. This was the will of God that he had, as it's said in other parts of the Bible, brought forth his son slain from the foundation of the world. This was the plan. And here is the slaying. Here is the suffering Messiah, the suffering Christ, the suffering Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures. Let me read these words for you. As we begin through this series, we'll pick up our next part. It says in verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." This is what's called the suffering servant song, one of 4 songs that Isaiah pens and brings as prophecies into the world and prophecies to the children of Israel. This would have been about the 7th century B.C. This is the fourth of those songs, and each of them record or teach how God is going to comfort his people. He's going to comfort his people by sending this servant. They're called servant songs. My servant is stated in Psalm or Isaiah 42, the first song. Isaiah 49, the second song. Here in Isaiah 53, we have that statement about my servant. And each of these songs tell us of what his work will be, what his fruitful life will produce, the results and the outcome of his efforts coming into this world as a servant of God and giving his life, we find here in this chapter, for the sake of his people, for the transgressions of his people. He would pour out his soul to death for that purpose. And so what we find here is a great text about the cross. This is about Jesus. This is all about Jesus in the trials, to the cross, to the grave, and even the outcome in this passage finds him rising from the grave, prolonging his days, being exalted in the ascension, and ultimately that exaltation where then he will take the spoil of his victory. It's a great text, and it is descriptive in poetic terms and is written in a certain way that only God can think of this. Each of these three, this song, we have three verses marked in each stanza. There's five stanzas over the course of these 15 verses, and each three set apart a certain type of or certain part of his career or a theme or an idea that is brought forth, a basic thrust, a prophetic feature. And each one highlights that and builds upon each other. They all tie together as one song about one person, about this one Jesus coming into the world and everything he did, everything that he went through in what is called the week, that Passion Week, in his arrest, his trials, his death, his burial, his resurrection is featured in this song. And we find each of the details in each one of the stanzas. We've covered the first three stanzas, which take us to his success. It starts with, in chapter 52, really the end of the story. He shall act wisely is the theme statement of those first three verses. How shall he act wisely? By humbling himself, and under humiliation of the cross, he's then exalted, and all the kings of the world will shut their mouths at the exaltation of Jesus Christ. So we see the first part of this is his success, how it turns out. But then he turns back to where it begins, which is the coming of Christ into the world, verse 1, 2, and 3. You can note that the unbelief of the nation regarding this servant coming into the world. He didn't come in a parade. He didn't come from king's palaces that everyone recognized and celebrated this. Instead, he appears, like it says here, a young plant, or this sucker branch out of the ground that should be cut off, this parasitic branch of the root. That's how the people viewed him. We did not esteem him. That's the end of verse 3. They didn't believe him. And there's a purpose in that. This man of sorrows, this one despised, this one rejected by man, this Jesus. How can anybody reject and despise Jesus if you really know him? Well, that's the heart of sin. That's the blindness and futility of the mind of humanity. They just don't get it. He doesn't deliver on what they want, and thus he's despised. But there's a purpose in that, because that despisal, that rejection of him, that man of sorrows, that one acquainted with grief, they would put him to death. And that death serves a great purpose, which is the next stanza, verse 3, or verse 4, 5, and 6, which is a substitutionary work. Notice the words we talked about last week. He has borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, as if it was his sins that he was afflicted for, and yet indeed he was smitten and stricken and afflicted by God, but we come to find out it's for our sins. Wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Chastisement, that was our chastisement. He took the chastisement that we might have shalom. He took the stripes that we might be healed. And the final statement here, the assessment of humanity and God's work of the gospel is in that great verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is humanity rejecting the shepherd, rejecting the Lord, and going our own way. That's our bent. That's our fallen condition. And yet God, the Father, has taken our iniquity and dumped them on his Son. This is the gospel. This is what the gospel is in the Old Testament words of Isaiah. Amazing enough. This is why many theologians call Isaiah the fifth gospel. It tells the story of the Son. Now we left off there in verse 6. We pick up in verse 7, which is our fourth stanza. And this stanza is marked by the silent submission of this servant. And it's marked by the very first line, as every one of these five stanzas, these three verse stanzas, begins with a phrase that is kind of the theme or the feature statement of what is going to be described in the following three verses. So he says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He'll repeat that again. He did not open his mouth. So there's a silence here that we want to see. At this point, in verse 4, 5, and 6, the voice speaking, Isaiah, speaks for the community as he says, our griefs, our sorrows. So he's speaking here as he's reflecting upon this servant, this Jesus, and he's speaking about our transgressions, our iniquities, our chastisement, our stripes, our going astray, our iniquity again, and the iniquity of us all. And so there's a confessional type of statement here. We're confessing our sins here. If we believe this song, we must confess our sins. It's our grief. It's our sorrows. We're the ones should be stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God's wrath and holy justice, rightfully. It's our transgressions. It's our crooked ways, the iniquities. And so there's the confession there. Then Isaiah turns, and the song turns back to focusing on Christ. And he comes into this statement here about his silence. A transition, kind of the emphasis of silence. This whole song is a remarkable revelation of Jesus enduring the night he was arrested, taken to trial, condemned to death, then dragged out and brought to the cross, nailed to the cross, put to death there, then buried in a tomb. Basically, these three verses are describing that for us. But from the perspective of observing this servant being silent in the midst of it. And this is a remarkable prophecy of the coming Messiah who is called my servant, and here he is. Stated 700 years before, he's describing the events in AD 30 in Jerusalem, and these words come into full bloom and full disclosure as we read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we see what happened to Jesus is right in line as exactly what God said would happen. It fits. And he fulfills those prophecies. And actually the words there are very distinct that Jesus said it was necessary that the Messiah should suffer. It was necessary that these things should happen in this way. Scripture said they would happen in this way, and thus here is Christ submitting to the will of the Lord, and it's noted by his silence, Arrested, though no real crime by which he's accused of, except they hated him and plotted to put him to death for some time, and they're looking for that opportunity to arrest him and silence him for good. The only thing that they can hold to as an accusation as to why they should put him to death is because he claimed to be the Son of God, and he was the Son of God. They just refused to believe that. They rebelled against God's Messiah. Thus, they rebelled against the God whom they said they worship, whom they said they're doing this on behalf to preserve and protect the name of God, and in fact, what they were doing was blasphemous and a murder of God's Son. He was afflicted with abuse, suffering at the hands of his enemies, accused and mocked, taunted to make his defense, tried in 6 different trials that should have been all thrown out. Those were mock trials. Those were kangaroo courts. Judgments were made. All of them would not stick, except the fact that they refused to acknowledge him for who he is. They provoked him in every way to speak, to make a defense, to fight back, and he stood silent. No retaliation, no threats, no curses, no self-defense. Why? It's the illustration, really, of the willful submission and yielding to the will of God, the point of death. I came for this purpose, Jesus said. The shepherd is going to lay down his life for the sheep. I must lay it down. I must do this. It is necessary. It illustrates to us here, as we just sang, the unfathomable love Christ has for you. You, the sinner. We are all sinners. Why would God love us for being rebels against him? Why would God care for us and show mercy to us for rejecting him, to go our own way as sheep, straying and going our own way? We don't want him as a shepherd, and yet here is this remarkable sacrificial love. Ephesians 4, or 3, verse 14. Here's a prayer that Paul utters. Listen to these words, Ephesians 3, 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Those are not flowery words. Those are remarkable words of reflection by the apostle. Here is the love of Christ. Here is how that love shows itself in a song written centuries before. There's a vastness to his love. There's a fullness to his love. There's a sufficiency to his love. There's a completeness and an incomprehensible character to the love of Christ. And the reason he submitted to this death, which was an injustice from a human point of view, what we find out in this passage is actual justice from God's point of view. He's bringing justice. Justice due us poured out on him. This is the gospel. And what we call this in doctrinal terms, and I'll get to our outline here. I know I'm going to be short on time. We call this the doctrine of imputation. Imputation. At least one side of it we see here. We'll see the other side of it in verse 12, verse 11, and verse 12. But the doctrine of imputation means he gets what is ours, and we get what is his. That is, the sin, the transgressions, here in verse 5, the iniquities, our transgressions, our chastisement, our stripes, all of those things, our griefs, our sorrows, being stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God, that is ours, is imputed to him, to his record. And so he goes to the cross as if it's on his record. He takes our sin, he takes our guilt, and bears our guilt for us. And so the sin and the judgment and the guilt of that sin is laid upon him as if it was his to take. It's not his, it's ours, and yet he bore it. It was imputed to him. And at the same time, on the flip side of this, we get what was his. And what was his? We have noted here in the end of verse 9, he has done no violence, there is no deceit in his mouth, the perfect record of righteousness. His righteousness is given to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the doctrine of imputation. There are penalty terms here in this passage, in a courtroom, and accounting terms as well. Records being kept, transgressions being recorded, penalties being sentenced to or ascribed to the victim here, in this case, is a lamb, the Lamb of God, rather than the guilty, who are us. So that submission unto death, to pay the penalty on our behalf, to have the guilt and penalty of our sin placed and imputed upon him, is met with silence, is met with silence. And that's the significant feature I want us to see from verse 7, 8, and 9. His love for us, laying down his life for us, willfully, voluntarily, no protest. That's what's significant about that. I can't help but think of the words in Romans chapter 3. I don't know if this helps you any, but it's just so significant in light of what we have, this silence issue. In Romans 3, these words in verse 19 and 20, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God." So the law speaks, all find ourselves under the judgment, accountable to God's law, and we find ourselves guilty. And the statement here, that every mouth may be stopped, is in light of protest. No, I'm innocent, or no, I'm really a good person, I'm not that bad. God, I've got good reasons why you should welcome me into your heaven. Here's all my charitable deeds. Here's how much money I gave to good causes. Here's how I was nice to my brother or my sister or whatever the case may be. And all that can be spoken by humanity at that point of judgment is shut. Every mouth must be stopped because we are guilty. We're guilty. What can we say? There's no protest. There's no appeal. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Here's humanity. We are sinners, guilty. We got nothing we can say. And so I think about that idea, and then I think of what Jesus is doing here, where he has every reason to speak, because he is not guilty, and yet he's silent. He's silent in submission to the Lord. Typically, in a situation in the courtrooms, in court procedures, any accused person would be given the opportunity to speak in his own defense, to bring witnesses, to speak on his account, who will speak to testify for his defense, except in this case of Jesus. In a typical situation of an accused person, it would be expected of him to protest if he's an innocent party. Unjust treatment, that's expected of the truly innocent. And it's understood that a failure to protest would almost signal guilt, except in the case of Jesus. And so you must speak if you're innocent, is the implication. Now tomorrow, I'm going to go to Anchorage and fulfill my duty in jury duty. Pray for me. But as I go there, there's the jurisprudence, here's the plan. This is something that is part of our life, that we are given the rights to, if we're accused, to have this case tried by the jury of our peers. And so we have an opportunity to speak and defend ourselves and to hear the accusations and be tried fairly. And that's what we typically understand of that. And in the American courtroom, it's interesting that what's found in even in ancient Jewish tradition as well is the concept of the right to remain silent. The right to remain silent. That is the right to protect the accused against self-incrimination. You don't have to speak. Especially if what you say might be used against you in a negative way and you get more trouble. So there's a protection there from self-incrimination. You can take that right, or you can take the right to speak and defend yourself. No one should be forced to that silence or forced to speak to prejudice himself. That's what the laws have built into the records, and we even have the Miranda rights that are meant to be spoken to those who have been arrested. You have a right to remain silent. You have that right. Because what you do say could be used against you in a court of law. This is the Fifth Amendment. You shall not be compelled in any criminal case to be a witness against yourself, meaning that silence cannot be used against him. Now that's the American system. In this case, as we look at what happened with Jesus, that silence, it comes with shock to all those who are wanting him or provoking him to speak, from Pilate to Caiaphas to everybody on those trials, Herod. They want him to speak. They want to hear. They want him to come to his own defense, and he says nothing. He will not speak. And that's the interesting element of what happens in this. And it's interesting also then, Jewish law, there is a great protection in place for the accused from self-incrimination and false testimony. So much so that they would not accept the testimony of the accused because that could be biased or that could be manipulated in some way. It always had to be two or three witnesses. If you don't have two or three witnesses, then this person cannot be accused. And that's the case, and that's how it should have been operative in the council in the Sanhedrin, and it was not. It was a gross prejudice against Jesus, and it was a mistrial at best, leading to his death. But that's the character. That was what happened through that time. But let's take a look at this text, finally, verse 7. Let's see how this turns out. First thing we learn from Isaiah is the silence before his accusers. As I said, he was oppressed, he was afflicted. By whom? Well, in light here are men, those who despised and rejected him in the previous verses. They're the ones who brought the weight of suffering upon him, and yet behind that is the sovereign hand of God seeing this through. This is the gospel account. This is the irony of the whole thing. So he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. There's a silence. So it brings us to the place of the courtroom. Kind of sort of a lynch mob going on with Jesus as he's arrested in the night, dragged in the night before Passover, and they're brought to trial, quick trial, and they're just breaking all their own rules, by the way, if you were to study that whole procedure and how it should have happened in a right, fair way in the council. They're breaking all of those rules. They just want him dead. They want to pin something on him, hand him over to Pilate, have him executed, and silent forever in their eyes. And it's interesting here that Jesus, the servant of God, did not die during a war. He didn't die by accident. He didn't die in some violent uprising in the city. He didn't die by old age. He didn't die by disease that cut him short. That's practically what everybody else dies of in the world. And so we're really narrowing the means or the description of how he's dying here in this text, which narrows all the possible candidates that could fulfill this passage. This prophecy limits it highly at this point. He's going to face a judgment by people who will oppress and afflict him, and he will be silent through the process. There are accusers. There are people making judgments that result ultimately in his death. This is a crazy and ironic scene here, and he's silent. So there's an outrageous injustice going on. That's the first thing you note. He was oppressed, hard-pressed, hunted down is the idea. He was hunted. We know that because the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees were all plotting together how they might get a hold of him and put him to death. They were already plotting this long before that. They're on the hunt. He knew it. He was treated tyrannically. He was vexed. He was plagued. That's the idea. He was oppressed, hunted down. Speaks of plots made against him. Let me give you a couple of those plots. In John chapter 19, in verse 47, We have these words from the Apostle John. Sorry, not John. Luke. John doesn't have a 1947. Luke 1947. I'm looking and not finding. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. So here's these assassin minds trying to figure out a way to assassinate him, but this is not the time or the place and the circumstances to do this. They needed another way. No, they found that way. Judas. Judas would betray him. So there's this injustice going on. That's a plot. Chapter 20, verse 19 of Luke. The scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, which he did, but they feared the people. So they're constantly on the hunt. So he's oppressed, as Isaiah predicted. He was afflicted. There's a sense of subjugation here, voluntarily subjecting himself, bowing himself down. This statement, he was afflicted, describes what he does here in a humble bowing down of himself to mistreatment. He yields to it. He surrenders to it. So oppressed, afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Yet he opened not his mouth. This affliction, physical abuse, emotional abuse, psychological abuse, enduring outrageous injustice, provoking everything thrown at him, he yielded to it. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit found in his mouth, he yielded to it. Mouth was not open. It's a humble resignation to God. A humble resignation. Not opening his mouth. Now, he's not absolutely silent, by the way. There are times in which he does speak, but the record is very clear. He didn't respond. He didn't say anything when the time came. Let me mark those out for you. In Matthew 27, verse 12, when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they have testified against you?" Pilate wants him to answer, but he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. They're expecting him to protest. If he's innocent, he would say something. He would bring his own witnesses. He'd try to spare himself of an injustice here, but not in the case at all. He yields to this. He gives himself fully to this. Mark chapter 14, verse 61. 14:61 of Mark says, he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And they continue to provoke him to speak so that they might bring judgment upon him. Chapter 15, verse 5 of Mark. Now at the feast, he used to release to them one prisoner. I might not have that right. Wrong chapter, sorry. I keep putting the wrong text in here. Let's go to John. John 19. I know there's a John one. John 19, verse 9. John 19, verse 9. Pilate has him. He entered his headquarters again. Said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And so Pilate said to him, "You'll not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? You should say something." Jesus answered, "You will have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he will deliver me over to you. He who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." So it's not an absolute silence, but there's just no defense. There's no attempt to protest. And there's a few notable statements where he does speak. Seven times he speaks from the cross. And those are remarkable statements in and of themselves. One of them being, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then appealing to the Father, "Why have thou forsaken me? My God, my God." So there's no protest going on. It's a humble resignation, is my point. It's what Isaiah is saying. He just doesn't open his mouth. Voluntary submission. A voluntary submission is the next line. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. What do lambs know? They're just carrying on, bounding about, led right to what they have no clue that they're going to be butchered. Like a sheep that is bore before its shearers is silent, not protesting, not anticipating anything. That's like the sheep. But Jesus is not like a lamb in that way, because Jesus knows full well what the fate is and what the fate that awaits him, yet he goes like a lamb led to the slaughter without protest. Now, what that teaches us, what that indicates, is his full commitment to the purpose of his death. He's fully committed. He's all in. He has yielded his life to the Father's will. As these words recorded by John say in John 12, 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this hour." There's the yield. There's the submission. It's remarkable that the servant of God is likened to the sheep being led to the slaughter. And the typical Jew would be expecting their Messiah to be likened to the lamb of the tribe of Judah, or the lion of the tribe of Judah. They expect their Messiah to be powerful, outspoken, a leader of the people, and here he is, a lamb to the slaughter. This is the remarkable side of this. This is the love of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, "For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." 1 Peter 2, 23, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him," that is God, "who judges justly." God does the vindicating here. God has a plan. God has his will. I'm fulfilling it. So silence. Silence. He opened not his mouth. Verse 8. Let me take you to silence in his execution. So you can look at verse 7 and you can see certainly elements of the trials of Christ, standing before Pilate, the oppression and the judgment and the affliction that is there, and his silence in that. He's being led to the slaughter. And they're just ushering him right in there. They're going to slaughter him today. However means we can make that happen. And then there's the slaughtering, verse 8. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people?" Now we get a little commentary from Isaiah. Nobody really understood that what's happening here is God is striking him for the transgressions of my people. What they're doing is carrying him away to that execution with no mind to that. And there's silence. There's silence in that. That's the point. Open not his mouth, yielded fully. If anywhere, is the actual event of the crucifixion. Now, note this. Crucifixion is unknown by Isaiah. Crucifixion wasn't even invented for centuries later. But everything about what happened there in his death is described here without the word crucify. And we know how it all fulfills in a crucifixion at the hands of the Romans. Oppression and judgment, violent constraint, restrained, put on trial, sentenced to die, convicted to death, and then the statement was taken away. He was taken away is the idea. He's dragged away. He is led away, seized, grasped, bound, led to be executed, hurried away, snatched away in bonds like a prisoner. Many of the reformers in the English Reformation bound and led to the site of which they would be burned at the stake, usually all the way through the streets before the people as a display. And this is what happened with Christ as he was sentenced to die by Pilate, bound, abused, scourged, and then forced to carry his cross through the road outside of the city to the place called Calvary. Led away and silent. Silent. The double "he opened not his mouth" remains the same in the tone of the text here. By oppression and judgment he's taken away. No protest. As for his generation, who considered this? Who thought about this? So there's a state-sanctioned murder going on here. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. In his humiliation, justice is denied. That's what Acts 8, if you see this, in Acts 8, verse 32, referring to this text, we have Philip interpreting what Isaiah 53 says to the eunuch. It says, like a sheep that was led to the slaughter and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. So he's speaking about the death. Who is this person? What is this injustice that he has faced here? This injustice that was denied him and humiliated. It's a state-sanctioned murder. His execution was a murder, sanctioned by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, Pilate, Herod, and by the crowds. Crucify him, is their cry. There's a denial of due process that's going on here. By oppression and judgment, he is taken away, and then he's cut off out of the land of the living, stricken. Every phase of the trials was subjected to was a mistrial of justice, as we said. There's no attempt being made to officially give him a fair trial. He is oppressed, and he receives a judgment that is not his to have. Because he did no violence, there is no deceit in his mouth. Why would he do this? This is all about the substitutionary sacrifice that is described in the previous three verses. It's our transgressions that he's going to bear. So Christ yielded to this silently, willfully, out of the love of God in his heart for us sinners, all the way to the point of death. A collective misjudgment, I'll call that. As for this generation, totally misjudged this. As for his generation, his people, who considered, who thought this through? Who in this generation gave serious thought to the injustice that was being committed? Nobody spoke. Nobody spoke out. Nobody protested on his behalf. The chief priests and the council, they protest in that time as they're laying him out before them and taking a vote about him and judging him. Nobody spoke out in protest at that time. That's the question being asked here. As for this generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, is a question mark at the end of that. Who? And the answer is nobody. Nobody. They were calling down judgment upon themselves by laying violent hands upon the servant of God. Stricken for the transgression of my people, that was not in their mind. Nobody considered that. Nobody thought about that. They thought it was his transgressions that he should be struck. And yet they could not find any transgression to accuse him of. And who's to protest that? Where are the lawyers? And what he's doing is atoning for sin. Bottom line, he's atoning for sin of my people. That's the last line of verse 8. Stricken for the transgression of my people. It actually is what was happening and why he remained silent, why he was submissive to this, resigned to fulfill the purpose for why he came into this world. For the transgression of my people. He came to save my people. God's people. The one whom God would mark out and God would save. Everyone who would believe in him, he was struck for your transgression. That's the point. Nobody got that, misjudged this, and yet they led him to the very place of the cross that accomplished it. That's the irony of the whole story. Taken away to an execution by which he was laying down his life to atone for our sins. No protests, no appeals, no complaints, no threats, no reviling, bowing himself to it, bowing himself to that affliction. He loved us to the extent that he laid down his life for us. He bore the guilt of our sins in his own body on the tree. So there's a silence of the execution. But look at this remarkable verse now, and we'll close with this, verse 9. Here we get into the details, even more the details. Like I said before, you're kind of eliminating all the possible candidates who could fulfill this prophecy. You're down to this person who's been on trial, afflicted, not guilty, put to death at the hands of his people like a sheep led to the slaughter. And the detail even gets more refined here in verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now, first of all, that eliminates all humanity because we have all done violence and we have deceit in our mouth. Who could possibly fulfill that? The perfect, righteous Son of God. That's who. So we're down to one person, and the details of his death are now highlighted here. So, and in his death and then his burial, so he dies, he's taken, and he's marked, and a gravesite is for him. But it goes against convention where the gravesite will be. Here's the silence from the grave. Silence from the grave. This prophecy takes us into the details of where that dead body, that corpse, was cared for. He's associated with criminals. They made his grave with the wicked. There's the first line. What does that mean? If he died as an accused criminal, crucified, then the corpses of such crucified people are assigned a particular grave. It's usually a pile of dead bodies. And typically in that day, his body should have gone to what would be called the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom is a portion outside of Jerusalem that is kind of like a garbage heap. It has a pretty dark, sordid history. And they would take the bodies of the crucified and there's fires burning, and basically they would just be burned. There would be no grave. There would be no honorable funeral, to say the least. He's associated with criminals here. He's made his grave with the wicked. And the wicked, the term here, the Hebrew word, means those found guilty of a capital crime. He was to be assigned the same grave as any criminal. The two criminals at his side would be thrown in one place. He should have been with them. That's a dishonorable grave. The corpse of a victim of crucifixion. The Valley of Hinnom. Interesting, the Aramaic word there is Gehenna. You're familiar with that. That Hinnom or Gehenna would be symbolic of hell, the fires of hell, because there's fires, burning of garbage going on there. And of course, they would consume dead bodies there. But there's a history behind this place. A dark, evil past where idolatry was practiced in the Valley of Hinnom by the unfaithful Israelites and the people of Judah. What would happen there? One of the most detestable practices there would be the worship of the god Molech, which is a god of the Ammonites, where they would place babies on sacrificial fires and burn them to death. That is where it was practiced in Jerusalem. It's a horrific place. It's a place given also a term Topheth, and the Hebrew means drum, because they would beat the drums to drown out the cries. Jeremiah is the one who called this place the Valley of Slaughter. Okay, this is the place where he should have been. This is the place where it was assigned him a grave, because he's a criminal after all, right? He's crucified. And yet the Lord enters in here. And it says, and yet a rich man in his death. Now, how did that happen? What a rich man in his death, what that implies is the grave in which he would be there would be associated with a rich man, which would be an actual tomb, paid for, provided for. And that's where he would be, an honorable death, an honorable place. And you know how that turned out. This honorable burial is Joseph Arimathea, one of the Sanhedrin leaders. He would take his body down, and that's recorded for us in places like Matthew chapter 27, when it was evening, in verse 57, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the other Mary, were there sitting opposite the tomb. And so here are the eyewitnesses. They would see where he actually was buried. would be in this rich man's tomb with a stone rolled. Now we're getting into the Easter story, the resurrection story, Good Friday, all the details. Isaiah's already telling us this. A rich man in his death. A rich man. Why is that important? I think this is God's way of vindicating Christ's blamelessness. He would not be associated with the wicked in his grave. He would be associated with the righteous. He would be a place of honor, an honorable burial. This is one of the most amazing elements of the prophecy. It's a statement of his sinless record. There's no wrong to his record here. As it says, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, his character was sinless, speech was unclouded, it was sincere, it was truthful. In other words, it was not sins and guilt and shame that were speaking from the grave here. It was not his sin as a result of him being dead. This corpse is here because, well, he's guilty. That's why he's on that pile, that heap in the valley of Hinnom. No, there's a silence on that end. There's no accusation coming from the grave. Instead, there is a sense of God recovering this, or at least bringing this to a conclusion that is remarkable. Why would he need to be assigned with a rich man? You know how this all turns out? So his body wouldn't be lost in a pile of bones somewhere, but it'd be in a specific tomb where everybody knows where it is. They've all seen this. His enemies actually assigned guards to protect them from stealing the body from that, and there'd be no doubt, if there's a resurrection, that it would happen because there's no body in that tomb anymore. Okay, this is the point. This is where it's working towards, and this is God's ways of bringing this forward and bringing the record of the gospel before our eyes. It's a record of injustice perpetrated upon the life of the servant of God. Messiah would be put to death, not because of his sins or crimes, but ours. This is the gospel record from Isaiah, and it's a great statement. It's the will of the Lord. See the next line? We'll get to this next week. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. God was doing something here, a saving work through the Lamb of God, that our sins would be paid for by him. All of our sins, all of the wrath and judgment of God directed towards human sin of his people would be borne by him, paid for him in full. Thus, it was the will of the Lord to save in that way. He's not waiting for us to get better. He's not waiting for us to figure out how we're going to save ourselves, how we're going to become a better person and do good deeds to earn our right and earn our way. There's no way. We are sheep that go astray, and we have iniquity that needs to be paid for. And the sentence is death, eternal death, and Christ bore that in our place so that we can have life in him. The last feature is looking towards that exaltation. We'll look to that next week as our last installment. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word and the encouragement of the scriptures that give us the assurance that you have dealt with this subject of our guilt of sin, of the judgment that is due our sin, the sentence, the crimes, the transgressions, and your holy wrath, which is displayed for us in the fires of hell. Those things are real. Those things are the outcome of humanity. Yet you've dealt with them for us in your Son, that he might bear our transgressions, that he may make the payment, that he may atone for us, substituting for us. All the penalty of sin he bore, all the power of that sin he broke. The power of sin is death. He died for us. And Lord, even though we die, we will live, he promises. This, Lord, is our gospel. We believe. May you open our hearts if we have yet to believe that. And see in this passage our Savior. And cry out to him and call on him to save. Lord, we're thankful for your work for us. We pray this in Jesus' name.